Father, we thank you for the privilege we have of being back together. And I thank you for these that love you and love your word and desire to be those who study to show themselves approved, workmen unto God who need not be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. And we ask as we continue our look at your Son, that you would take the veil from our eyes as only you can, and that you would give us an understanding, an appreciation, and an awe of all that he sacrificed on our behalf. Things that we have never thought about before, we ask that you would shed light on them by your Spirit. We commit ourselves, Father, into your hands for the ministry of your Holy Spirit, that he who loves us so much would lead us into truth, and the things that may have been obscure would be made plain, and the things, Father, that we have never known before would be brought forth, that we would bow our knee in reverence and awe at the one who loves us in such a way. We thank you for what you're going to do in our lives through your word, and we ask it that you would be honored and pleased with our lives. Amen. While I was sick, my friend Janet came over and brought some soup, and she brought me a devotional book that has been written by Jerry White. Some of you have heard Jerry White. He's a pastor, and he comes to EI every spring and teaches at the prayer conference. And one of the things that he said in there is, true Christians are either scribes or prophets. And then he went on to explain, a scribe knows the Bible, but he does not live in the presence of God. And a prophet lives in the presence of God, and therefore he sees with eyes that the scribe does not see with. Amen. And he went on to say how we need to pray not to just know the Word of God, but to let the Word of God bring us into the presence of God so that we would learn to live in His presence and behold Him. In another one of his devotionals, he was talking about all anxiety, fear, depression, all the things that we can feel as human beings in this world are caused because we do not really know and trust God. And that is so true, because when you know him, life ceases to be a struggle, because you realize that as far as you are concerned, that God is monitoring your life. And even though, like with the Lord Jesus, he did not take away any of the trials of him becoming man. He let him go through everything that you and I go through in order to identify with us in his emotions, in his feelings. And we've talked about the fact that God, being God, knows all things. And he knew about human suffering. But he had never experienced human suffering until he became man. And there's a vast difference in knowing about something. And you remember I said to you, we all identified with the people that went through Katrina. Our hearts went out to them because we knew that suffering must be terrible. It's one thing to know about it like that, and it's another thing to have been through Katrina. Now, that's the way it is with the Lord Jesus. And if you ever grasp this fact about the sovereignty of God, is God doesn't control what people do. We have to yield control to him. We know that. And all of us walk in and out of the control of God moment by moment every day. We all would recognize that. That you momentarily may be in control yourself, but you may say or do something that you know is not what God wants you to do. Recognizing that helps you to be accountable to yourself and to develop responsibility. And you also realize that not God certainly is in control of lost men. But you also recognize that God, knowing everything beforehand, is able to work everything after the counsel of his will and cause it to work together for your good. That's true sovereignty. And as we look at the life of our Lord on earth, you're going to see that God did not in any way exempt him from the problems of becoming man. That he experienced those things so he could understand experientially how we feel. But God gave him the ability to live in this world as a person, dependent on him for the abilities to do his will. And the same is true with us. There's no situation in life that you will encounter that God will not lead you in the train of his triumph. But you must learn to do it in a spirit of trust. That will alleviate all anxiety and all fear and all frustration and all being vexed and upset about the matters in life. Now, one of the things that I've learned we have to come to, and I've had to learn this the hard way, is we can't control other people. How many of y'all found that out? When your children are very young, you can make them do. But as they get older, you can't make them do, no matter what. And sometimes when they're going up Fool's Hill, and you try to make them do, they become deceptive, and you break that tie with them that you want to maintain as a parent. So, first thing you have to recognize is I can't control other people, and I can't control my circumstances. Now, some things we can change, you know that, that you have a choice as to what you're going to do about some things, but the majority of things in life, we have no control over. Is that true? So you have to accept that. Are you going to become frustrated, anxious, fearful, vexed, and angry, and depressed? It's going to lead to all of those things. That's a given that we have to accept that we live in a fallen world. And Jesus said, in this world, you will have tribulation because we live in a fallen world, in a fallen body, with fallen people. Is that true? But understanding that God will give you the ability to do what is right. Now, the next thing that you have to make up your mind to, after you've accepted the fact, I can't control every situation in life. The things I can do something about those things. Don't live with what you can change if it causes you a problem. But recognize there's some people and some things that will never change. Accept those. But then this is what you've got to learn to do. You cannot blame other people or circumstances for your responses to what other people and life situations bring. One of the things that Mr. Carroll said that really impacted me, and I've never forgotten it, he said a woman came to him one day and she said, Mr. Carroll, there's this woman at work that upsets me so. And he said, wait a minute, sister. She doesn't upset you. You upset yourself. You upset yourself. So you have to accept the fact that I can't change the people and the circumstances that bother me. But I'm not responsible for what they do. I'm responsible for what I do. And God will give me the ability to respond rightly to every life situation. Now, we've just come through Christmas. And I know you had a wonderful Christmas, but I also know this because I know what Christmas is like and families are like. All of you did more than you need to do. Will y'all own up to that? You did more than you needed to do. We have a real hard time taking charge of our own abilities. And this is what I've learned about families and people in general. If you do something, people figure you can do it or you wouldn't be doing it. Is that true? All right. Only you know what your resources are. By resources, I mean time, money, and energy. Only you know that. And our situations with ourselves change from time to time. But people will expect you to do what you've always done unless you call halt to it. Is that not true? So it's up to you, but don't let yourself get to the point where you're vexed, angry, and frustrated because they don't understand how you feel when you haven't said so. Y'all got that? Now, if you let other people cause you to respond wrongly, you've given away your power. We all have power over ourselves. Is that true? We have power. We have authority over our own being. We have the ability to make choices about what we're going to do in life. And when you stand before the Lord to give an account of what you've done, what you've said, your attitudes, your motives, and what you've done, you can never blame anyone else for what you've done. I talked to a young man one time, and he was all, like most people, you know, that need marriage counseling, he was playing the blame game. When did that start? In the Garden of Eden, right? Adam blamed Eve. Eve blamed the serpent. So we play the blame game. That doesn't work with God. And he kept saying to me, she makes me so angry. Nobody makes me angry but her. And I said, you can't blame her. You have power over yourself to not let her make you angry. Is that true, y'all? See, until you come to that, now nobody ever told me this. This is something I had to discover the hard way. Y'all know you have to discover a lot of things the hard way. Well, once you learn it the hard way, you never forget it. And I wish somebody had told me, you need to take authority over yourself and over the circumstances in your life that you can change. But you also have to accept the fact that some people never change. And you can't make them change. You can't persuade them. Anybody found that's true? Anybody doesn't believe that that's true? We would all change people if we could. We'd make them like us. We would make them like us. All right, we're on page 82. And we're looking at Isaiah 53 and verse 2. What was Jesus' physical appearance like when he became man? He had a face only a mother could love. Now, when you look at Jesus and you look at the opposite of what he did, you find out what the world system is really like. And I think we touched on this before. But if you were God and you were going to become man, we all would have chosen this handsome, gorgeous body. Isn't that true? Now, there's nothing wrong with seeking to look the best you can. I'm all for whatever makes you look better, feel better, or smell better. But Jesus chose a homely, ugly body. Now, why did he do that? Because there are people in this world that are not physically attractive. I was watching the doctors. I've watched so much TV since I've been sick, off and on. You know, you doze off when you're sick. But I was watching the doctors, and this young woman was on there, and I couldn't tell you what problem she was born with. It was a long name. Some of you may have seen it. She was born, and she never had hair. And she had a few real sharp pointed teeth. And she was white like an albino. And her features looked like pictures you've seen that people have drawn of aliens. And she had taken the body she was born with, and she had begun to model. Now, she modeled, you know, for things like aliens. And there was a little girl that they had come on there that looked to be about 6 or 7 years old. It's a very rare disorder. And she was born the same way. And her mother brought her on. And when she saw this woman that looked like she did, and she said, "You look just like me." And they had given this little girl gifts, and she began to cry. Because children like that, that have some physical deformity, or that are not physically attractive, are made fun of by other children. Now, why am I telling you that? Because God, and Jesus is God, knows all things at once. And he knew before he came to earth that if he chose an ugly body, that he would be ridiculed by other children, rejected by some. And yet he chose that to be able to identify with people like that. Now that shows you a depth of his love for all mankind that you don't understand unless you really think on those things about why would he choose a homely, even ugly, even repulsive body. The pictures that we see drawn of Jesus are not at all what he looked like. It's not at all what he looked like. He wasn't handsome. He wasn't pretty. The Bible said he had no form of comeliness that anyone would be attracted to him. Now, the more you think on that, the more you realize he was willing to go through things that you and I dread just to know how it felt for people who are homely and people who may be like this little girl, rejected by her peers because of her appearance. All right, let's look at Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9 and 10, and 14 through 18. And let's see what reasons we see in these scriptures that Jesus became man. What is the first thing you see in verse 9, the reason that he became man? That he might taste death for how many people? Everyone. Now, I will always emphasize that to you because you know I have an aversion to people who believe that Jesus only died for certain people. He died. He tasted death for everyone. Then in verse 10, what do you see the reason is that he came? Why was it that he suffered? All right, he suffered in order to be made perfect. Let's read the verse together. He said, "Or it was fitting for him, from whom are all things, and through whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings." Now, Jesus is perfect. Why did he need to be perfected? He was perfected in that he went through, in some way, every human experience to bring him to the place that he would understand everything that everyone would ever go through. That's what it means. Now, all of us didn't live through Katrina, right? Would you be willing to do that in order to understand how people feel? There are things people go through that I'm not sure I'd be willing to go through just to understand how they felt. How about you? There may even be things that your children or grandchildren go through because they're going through things in our world today that are totally foreign to what we went through when we were children, right? When we were children, we didn't own a key to the front door. Nobody had air conditioning in those days, and so at night, we would leave the front door open, and have the windows all open because we got air through the house with just the screen door and the screens on the window. You wouldn't think about doing those things today. I had a cousin, and she and I on Saturdays would get up and ride our bicycles all over. We lived in the Hopewell community, all over the hills and around in Hopewell community. We'd be gone all day. Now, that was before the days of cell phones, but our parents didn't even worry about us. There was no fear and no worry about things like that in those days. Children today are brought up today to fear everything. Even in our churches, you have to identify the children and know who it is that's supposed to pick them up. And you have to show your ID. Why? Because it's not the world we grew up in. Now, I'm not sure I'd want to experience growing up in that kind of world just to know how that felt. But the Lord loved mankind enough that he was willing to suffer those things in order to be perfected so that he would feel how everyone feels in every human circumstance of life. All right, let's look at the next thing in verse 14. He says, therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might do what? Render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. All right, what's the next thing he did in verse 15? He freed those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. Now, he didn't do this for angels, but who did he do that for? He did it for mankind. All right, verse 17. He had to be made like his brethren in all things so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest. Now, when I was sick, I probably felt as bad as I had ever felt. Everything in my body hurt. And I saw this woman on the news, and she said, when I had the flu, even my hair hurt. Things you don't know you have hurt when you have the flu. And I had never thought about it, but I thought, you know, the Lord probably had the flu. He probably had pneumonia and bronchitis and all the things that can make us so miserable when we're sick. I've never thought about that before. But it gives you the ability, when life brings misery, for you to come to him because you know he understands how you feel. And there's nothing more comforting to a human being in times when they feel so dreadful than to be able to talk to somebody who identifies with how they feel. Isn't that true? It's just something for somebody to say, oh, I understand how you feel. I've been through something similar to that. And that's a dreadful way to feel. That's a dreadful thing that you've gone through. Most of us just cast those things off and we say, I'm so sorry you went through that, but there's no real identification with that person in that situation. All right, look at the next thing in verse 17. He made propitiation for the sins of the people. Now, we will look at this further when we get into what Jesus did for all men. The word propitiation means satisfaction. And you remember in the first part of our study when we looked at the fact that all men are born under the wrath of God and that the wrath of God abides upon them until they're in Christ. Well, the word propitiation means satisfaction. On the cross, he satisfied the wrath of God against you, and therefore it's expedited. It's taken out of the way. You can never experience the wrath of God when you're in Christ, because he took it out of the way. That's what that word means. All right, verse 18. For since he himself was tempted in that which he suffered, what is he able to do? Come to your aid. Come to your aid. That's why you can say to people, no matter what other people do, God will give you the ability not to respond wrongly. And that's what I told that young man when he kept wanting to blame his wife for his responses to her. He said, we argue all the time. I said, it takes two to argue. Doesn't it take two to argue? And I said, it will not hold water when you stand before the Lord, because nobody can make you do anything. Jesus is able to come to our aid when we are tempted, and you're tempted in time of trial. If life's going easy, we all live right, right? And this is what I say. You watch people when life is everything other than what they would have it be. That's when you see what they're really like, not when life's going smooth. Because when you feel bad, it's real easy to get crossways, isn't it? Is that true with y'all? It's true. That's why I said during Christmas, some of you, myself included, did too much. And you were too tired. What happened as a result? Well, in my case, I got sick. I was all run down. But in your case, you may have said something you shouldn't have said. Now, I was wanting to say some things I shouldn't say, too. But that's when we're vulnerable, isn't it? Is in time of trial, we say and do things that we normally would not say or do. That's why you have to watch yourself, and you have to know when you're vulnerable, and you try to avoid being vulnerable. Now let's look at chapter 5 and verse 2, and Isaiah 11:1. How did you see Micah 2 fulfilled in the birth of Jesus? What did it tell us there? It told us where he would be born. All right, then in Isaiah 11 and verse 2, what did you see there about the birth of Jesus? Who would he be a descendant of? He would be a descendant of Jesse. Now let's look at Luke chapter 2, verse 21 through 29. How old is Jesus in these passages? All right, he's 8 days old. Where did his parents take him? To Jerusalem. Why did they take him there? All right, they're going to present him to the Lord, and they're going to offer the sacrifices according to the law. Who is there when their parents take him into the temple? All right, Simeon is there. What's his response when he sees Jesus? All right, does he recognize who he is? Yes, he recognizes who he is. Do Mary and Joseph really understand these things? Now, my other classes have a lot of questions about why didn't they understand this? Had the angel told Mary what she was going to have? Had the angel also appeared to Joseph and told Joseph? But now think with me. They were doubting the words of an angel. Have you ever doubted this? This is the word of God. This isn't the word of angels. Now let's think about this in a practical way. Mary and Joseph have both been told that Mary is going to have the Son of God. Is that true? Now, do you think that as human beings, that they would think that he would choose to be born in a stable? No, I mean, we would not think of such a thing, would we? Do you think when Mary looked at this ugly little baby that she could believe that this was God? No. Now, we're going to get real graphic. Think with me about this, because this is a baby. What do babies do? They cry. They wet. Yep. They mess up their diapers. Right? They spit up. They have to be fed. They're helpless. Would you wonder if that were you? See, I never thought about this till I started thinking about this. But it's no wonder they were wondering. Because it doesn't take near that much for us to wonder about what God has said in His Word. Isn't that true? Have you ever read that scripture, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me," and you thought, "I can't do this, Lord." Right? Have you ever thought, "I can't do this"? Yes, we have. So how can we say, how could Mary doubt? How could Joseph doubt? How can we say that? See, we somehow think they're supernatural human beings. No, they were people just like us. People just like us.
And her very young.
And she was, yes, we've talked about this. She was very young. She was a woman of great faith, but she was still very young with not much life experience. And they had the Old Testament, but they didn't have the whole story like we do. And yet, we can be cast into doubt in about 5 seconds. Is that not true? And we're doubting the very Word of God, not the Word of angels. We're doubting the Lord Himself. All right. What does Simeon tell them in verses 34 through 35? All right. And when he says, "A sword will pierce even your own soul." How do these things confirm what we've ever already seen? Is Jesus recognized by Simeon? All right, what about Anna? Who else is there? She recognized him also, who he was. Was she looking forward to him coming? Was Simeon also looking forward to his coming? All right, now let's look at Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. Who's the king at this time? Herod. Now, let me stop here, because when we look at the life of John the Baptist, I'm asking you this question. What is the historical setting here? Now, those of you that are new to inductive Bible study, the Bible, when it speaks historically, is always historically correct. And so that's why I ask you, because I want you to see how God uses even ungodly kings to accomplish His purposes. But also, I want you to know that the Bible is historically correct when it speaks historically. Now, in inductive Bible study, you always look for what is called the historical setting. Sometimes it's like this: who was king at that time? Because that determines everything. Now, that should make you begin to connect dots to things we've already studied. Because who is Herod? He's a Roman king, right? Why is he ruling over the Jews? Because they were under Roman rule. How did they come to get under Roman rule? You remember the statue in Daniel? Who was it that took the Jews captive when Daniel went into captivity? Babylon. All right. Who did Babylon fall to? The Medo-Persians. Who did the Medo-Persians fall to? The Greeks. Who did the Greeks fall to? The Romans. All right. That is the time historically that this took place. Now, I'm going to mention this term to you because we'll look at it more when we get into the part about prophecy. This is called the times of the Gentiles. And you'll see that phrase in Scripture, and if you read commentaries or books on theology, you'll see that phrase. Now, that phrase means this. It's the times that the Gentiles rule over the Jewish people. And how long will that be? How long will the Gentiles be ruling over the Jewish people? You remember the statue? What was it that brought the statue down? You remember the stone that fell on the feet of the statue and it crushed it, and then the stone filled the whole earth? All right, that's showing us they're going to be under Gentile dominion until the Lord returns. And the stone that filled the whole earth shows you when Jesus comes back, he's going to destroy the kingdoms of this world. We're just talking about the Gentiles. And then he is going to set up his earthly kingdom. All right, we'll study that more in depth later. But that's why I want you to look at the historical setting, because your mind should go back to what I just said, so that you're making connection from the Old Covenant and the Old Testament to the New Covenant and the New Testament. All right? Now, another thing about historical setting that I want you to grasp is sometimes maybe kings aren't mentioned, and it's not something historically, but it's what is taking place at that time. Now, this was one of the hardest things for me when I first got in precept. Kay would say, what is the historical setting? I have a clue what she was talking about. But what she meant was, what is the occasion? Why is this book been written? Because in the New Testament is composed mostly of letters written by either Paul or Peter or Jude or one of the apostles. All right? Each one of them wrote a letter for a specific purpose. Sometimes that purpose is stated, like in the book of John. 1 John, he says, these things I've written to you that you might know you have eternal life. So that's the whole purpose of the book of 1 John. When you're doing a Bible study, if you take it out of historical context to the purpose for which it's written, you can make it say anything you want it to make. So you always look at the historical context, then you always look at what's called a grammatical context. What goes before? What comes after? How does it fit within that book and the purpose of the book? And how does it fit within the whole Bible? If you don't do that, you're going to come up with incorrect interpretation. Now, this is what I want you to know. The purpose for which I have written this whole course and will continue to write it, is there's one purpose. So that you can see that the whole Bible is really only about one thing. God's plan of redemption. That's why the course is named that. It's how things were before man failed, how things got messed up, and what God did about it, and what he's going to continue to do about it. Now, in writing it, my quandary, because I've done inductive Bible study for 40 years, so I've got a lot of information. And those of you who've been with me a long time know I've attempted to write this at least on three other occasions. But I couldn't, because I wanted to give everybody everything I knew. But I finally had to quit, and I stopped for this reason. God, until you show me how to not put in so much information, this can go, we'd never finish. I mean, we'd have to be here another 1,000 years for me to explain everything. So when I'm writing a part, I'm confining it to how does it fit with God's plan of redemption. There are many interesting things in the Bible that you can get off on, and it's not wrong in and of itself. But what I've learned about Bible study is once people get the whole picture, you know, all right, this is what it's about from beginning to end, it guards you from error, number one, because you're thinking, okay, how does this fit with what we've seen? And the next thing it is, it gives you a hook to hang things on. Because when we get through this study, if the Lord hadn't returned, when we get through, then we might go in and put some flesh on the bones and study other things more in depth. Some things are going to be more in depth than others. Like right now, I'm writing on the Holy Spirit. It's going to be pretty exhaustive on the Holy Spirit, like it has been on the Lord. Now, we haven't looked at the sayings of the Lord, because that doesn't necessarily fit in with what he did. Y'all follow what I'm saying? So we haven't looked at things like the Sermon on the Mount, which is a study in and of itself. So when I'm talking to you, there are things I may not say and things that might not be in the study that you wonder about. It's not wrong to ask questions about it, and it's not wrong to wonder about it, but just know that this is our purpose, okay? This is our purpose, and this is where we're headed. And sometimes I go back to what I've already written, and I think, oh, maybe I should have included thus and so. But then I realize it's my tendency, y'all know, to be so verbose. I'm going to explain it till I explain it away. That if I did that, we would never get through. And one of the things that Mr. Nuremberg told us when I was in Bible school is if you give people too much information, it burdens their minds and they go away thinking about nothing. So I have to guard myself from doing that. Y'all follow what I'm saying? I have to guard myself that I don't give you so much information that you go away and you don't think about anything. So, in every study that we're doing, when we come together, I'm trying to confine it to not just what everything I want you to know, but to the things that you can go away and think on. And when we're looking at the birth of Jesus, the thing that I want you to concentrate on is he became a baby so that he could identify with every child at every age of life. And he became an ugly baby so that there's no child that you will ever encounter if you minister to children that has a deformity or that has any kind of problem that you can't say the Lord understands how you feel. You might not understand how they feel, but the Lord understands how they feel. And you remember, we've talked about this. He knew before the time ever was that there would be rumors about his mother and about Joseph and about him being an illegitimate child, because who's going to believe that this is the Son of God? Especially when he's so ugly and he's born in a manger and he's from the wrong side of the tracks, and after all, his daddy's only a carpenter and not a king. So who's going to believe that this is the King of the Jews and the King of glory? Y'all follow what I'm saying? And see, this is what I want you to grasp, because these things, I grew up in church and no, I never heard it, so I never thought about it. But the more you think about it, the more profound it becomes. That he was willing not just to die on the cross, that only took 3 hours. As horrible as that was to be separated from God on our behalf, he went even further to show his love for all of humanity, and that was he became a helpless baby. And he had to learn like every other baby has to learn. That is an amazing thing to me. And the more I think on it, the more I study it, the more amazing it becomes. Yes.
Surrounding him at the time and while these things happened to him too, as a historical event. And that's what I read that. That's what that was about. It's not about salvation or Jesus.
Right.
It was about the history surrounding him.
Well, there's a book written by a man named Josephus. How many of y'all know about the book Josephus? Josephus was a Jewish historian. And he wrote a book. He was never a believer. And it's called Josephus. But it's all about the history of the Jewish people. And it gives you, because he was living during the time of Christ. So he was living during that time, and he was giving an account of all these things. So if you really want to read a history book about the times, that's the one I really recommend, because it's not in our day looking back, and I'm not saying this book's not correct in what it's writing, but it's one thing for me to read about what other people wrote was happening, and it's another thing for a man who's living in that time to write about what's happening. All right, so Herod is the king. Who arrives in Jerusalem? All right, the wise men arise. Who are they looking for? All right, they're looking for the king of the Jews. What brought them there? They saw his star. What's Herod's response? He is really troubled about it. What did Herod learn? He learned where he had been born. All right. What did he want to know from the Magi? He wanted to know when the star had appeared. What did he tell them to do, according to verse 8? He wanted them to go search for the child. Now, what did he say he was going to do? Worship him when they found him. Where did they find Jesus? In a house. How is that contrary to what you might have always thought? Yes, he was. All right, so they found him in a house, and when they found him, what did they do? They worshipped him. Where did they go when they left Jesus and Mary? They went to their own country. Why did they do that? They'd been warned by God in a dream. Oh, yeah. Yes. All right, now let's look at Matthew 2, 13 through 15. When the Magi left and went to their own country and did not return to Herod as he had requested, who appears to Joseph? An angel of the Lord. And what does he tell Joseph to do? Take the child and go to Egypt. All right. Now, does the scripture tell us that God calls his son out of Egypt? Do you see how God, knowing ahead of time what was going to happen, wrote it? All right. Why did the angel tell him to go to Egypt? What was Herod going to do? He was going to kill the Lord Jesus. What was Joseph's response? He left that very night for Egypt. How long were they there? Until Herod died. How did God use Herod's sinful intent to fulfill his word? It was prophesied, right? Because God knows everything before it ever happens. Did God cause it, or did he know it? He knew it. All right, in Matthew 2:15, we see that it says, out of Egypt I call my son. And then in Hosea 11:1, we see that prophecy. Now, let's look at Matthew 2:16 through 23. What was Herod's response that he, when he learned the Magi did not return as he had requested? He was enraged, and what did he do? All right, he killed all the male children from 2 years old and under. Now, what does that show us about the age of Jesus when they arrived there? That he was about 2 years old. Now, what does that tell us about how far they had come? It was a long way. How long did it take them to get there? 2 years. Took them 2 years to get there. Now, this is just an interesting sidelight. They believe that they came from Babylon. So, how would wise men in Babylon know that there was going to be a king of the Jews to come, and they would believe it so much that when his star appeared, they would follow it? How would they possibly know that? Because of Daniel.
Because of
Daniel, having been in Babylon all those years. And you remember, everybody knew that he was filled with the Spirit of God. And he went through many testings that people around saw, and they knew that he was a believer in the true God. Now to me, when you think on those things, it's really amazing. They had great faith to follow that star for 2 years to find the King of the Jews. Isn't that amazing? Now, yes, they were Gentiles.
Where did they read? They weren't reading the Torah.
No, but that Daniel had been to Babylon.
Oh, okay, so he had told his prophecy.
Well, he had told about the Messiah who was to come. And so you remember the Jewish people, God made that nation in order to be a light to the Gentiles. And even though they had been dispersed, God still used the Jewish people who believed to point the way to the Messiah who was to come. Now, to me, when you think on those things, it is an amazing thing.
It makes you wonder.
Yes, it really makes you wonder. It makes you stand in awe, doesn't it, when you see that. All right? So, when he kills all these babies, 2 years old and under, how does that fit with Jeremiah 31, verse 15? Had God prophesied that that would happen? Yes. Again, did God cause it? Did he know it? What attributes does that make you see about God? That he's eternal. Remember, he doesn't dwell in time, so he knows everything at once. And he is omniscient, so he knows everything. He knows everything. What happens when Herod dies? All right, an angel appears to Joseph in Egypt, and he tells him to get up and take the child and go to the land of Israel, and he tells him that Herod is dead. What does Joseph do? He did what he was told. Why did Mary and Joseph take Jesus to Nazareth? Because he heard Archelaus was reigning in the place of his father Herod, and he was afraid to go there. Now, did God use that to get him to Nazareth? All right. How, again, do you see that God used Joseph's fear of Archelaus to fulfill his purpose? Right? Because is it prophesied he will be a Nazarene? Yes. Again, it shows you that God is eternal and omniscient. Now, let's make this practical. How long has God known about you? Before the foundation of the world. Now, when the Bible says your names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world, it is not that God ordained you're going to be saved. It's that because God dwells up here, he knows everything everybody's going to do before they're ever born. Right? He knows the choices you're going to make. He knows the parents you're going to have. He knows the circumstances that are going to surround your life. So because he knows, has he made provision for every situation of life? Yes. The Bible says we already have everything we need for life and godliness. You already got it. All you have to do is what? Act on faith. That's all you have to do. So can we ever say, I can't do this? Do we ever need to respond wrongly to life situations? No, we don't. Because see, if you understand that God has always known everything that you would ever encounter, and he has made provision for you to live an abundant life and to be godly no matter what, makes all the difference in the world. Is that true? And see, if we understood that, we wouldn't live like we do. Because most Christians live on the same level that lost folks live on. Now, when you look at the New Testament church, here are 12 men who had been taught by the Lord Jesus. Right? They're the ones that wrote the New Testament. Even Paul was taught personally by the Lord to write the New Testament. Now we have the Word of God that tells us all of these things that we've been talking about and all that we're talking about right now. So, if we want to reach people for Christ, what do we have to do? We have to be different. Because the thing that you see about people in the Bible that made an impact in their world, like Daniel in Babylon, think about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. What did Nebuchadnezzar recognize when he had them thrown into the fire furnace? That the Lord was with them. All right, now, if we were thrown in the fiery furnace, if the time comes in America where we're going to be killed for our faith, or we're going to have to deny our faith, how many of us in the midst of whatever's going on are going to stand steadfast? Right? But see, it's standing steadfast in life situations, because you can deny the Lord without verbally denying the Lord. Right? And that's the way most Christians are living. Well, how can you go to lost folks and say, give up your sin, when you're living in the midst of sin? You can't. You can't do it. And without repentance, there is no faith. There is no faith. So how can you tell them to repent when most Christians are living on the level of lost folks? And you see, the Lord, just like he did with his own son, he allows you to live in this fallen world where you're going to have trials and tribulations. But the Bible says the joy of the Lord is your strength. And we are to give thanks in, how much does James tell us? All things, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning us. Now the thing itself may be sin. He's not saying give thanks for that thing that's sin. He's saying your giving thanks is my will. Why? Because we are recognizing God has always known me. He has always known every situation I would ever encounter. And he has made provision for me beforehand. And so I must respond biblically in this situation, because I'm going to give an account to him for how I'm responding, no matter what everybody else is doing. Now, in our world today, we love to read books by Corrie Ten Boom and people like that, right? It hit me one day, God expects as much from me as he did from Corrie Ten Boom. I may not go through a Nazi concentration camp, but in our own worlds, in our own life, each of us are in a situation that can make us that miserable. If we let it. But if we realize that the Bible teaches that just like the Lord was perfected through sufferings, it is sufferings, if we respond properly to them, that God uses to make us like Christ. It's not automatic. Romans 8, 28 and 29 says, God causes all things to work together for good to those who love him, to those who've been called according to his purpose. Because whom he has foreknown, he has always known you. He also predestined to one end, to be conformed to the image of his Christ, of the image of his Son. You've been predestined, but you have a part to play in it. And your part is, no matter what anybody does, and no matter what anybody says, that you're aware that God wasn't in control of Herod killing those babies. And he wasn't in control of those things, but he knew beforehand what was going to happen. Did he make provision? He made provision. Now, if he did it for his son, will he do it for you? Does the Bible teach, as the Father has loved me, so he loves you? That God loves you as much as he loves his son? Another thing that Jerry says in this devotional book Jenny gave me, and I called Joyce the other day because I was there and I was reading it, and I said, Joyce, I've got to read you this. He said, when you are in Christ, you are in the Father's love as the bird is in the air and as the fish is in the sea. Now, noodle on that. The bird is surrounded by air. He can't be anywhere otherwise. And the fish is surrounded by water. And he can't be otherwise. And the moment that you are placed in Christ, and because God is God and he's always known you, how long have you been his? How long have you been his? Since the foundation of the world. So it doesn't matter what happened to you as a child. It doesn't matter what your parents did and what they said. Did God know it was going to happen? Does he want to use every bad thing you've ever experienced to cause you to understand how some people feel? You see, Terry's experienced things that I've never experienced. So she can minister to people that I can't minister to in the same way. Why? Because her life and my life are different. That is true of each one of us in this room, isn't it? All of us have had different life experiences. And those life experiences have been, people say, permitted by God. It's just a part of living in this world, y'all. It's a part of living in this world, and God doesn't stop bad things from happening to any child or anybody anywhere. But when we yield to him and his control, then he causes those things to work together for our good. And it is the people like Corrie ten Boom that we love to read books about, and we think God only does that for some folks. Nope. It's your yieldedness to the circumstances of his choosing. And his choosing is, you live in a fallen world with fallen people. And people are going to do you wrong. Right? They're going to do you wrong. You're going to suffer all kinds of things because you live in this fallen world. God didn't make it that way. Adam made it that way. Is that true? Adam made it that way. But you can't blame Adam and you can't blame anybody else. You have to say, Father, I'm yours. I've always been yours. You knew what my parents would do to me. You knew the circumstances of my birth. Now, take all the pain, all the hurt, and everything I've ever suffered, and do what you promised to do. Cause it to work together for my good. Now, then you embrace all the pain, all the hurt, all the things that have ever happened to you. You don't resist them. You don't resent it. You embrace those things that you wish hadn't been and you wish would go away. And when you accept them and accept who you are and the fact that God has promised to cause these very things you wish would go away and had never happened to make you more like Jesus Christ, and you're willing like he was, right? He was willing to suffer what he suffered for your sake. Are we willing to suffer what life brings us for the sake of other people? Because you don't know what would start revival if just the people in this room, we're more than 12. If just the people in this room would say, I want to be like the Lord Jesus. I want to trust God with every circumstance of life. And he has promised to lead me in the train of his triumph. And he has promised that I will overwhelmingly conquer. If there's not something to conquer, why is he going to cause us to conquer? But you know the biggest thing you have to conquer? You. That's the biggest thing you have to conquer. But can he lie, y'all? Now, one who has demonstrated his love so much. This is his beloved son he sent to this earth. He's the one that formed that body. Remember, immediate forming of a child means God himself formed. And he chooses, knowing what it will cause his son to suffer, he chooses to make him ugly. He chooses to let him be born in a manger and rejected and despised. He chooses those things. Would you choose that for your child? Would you choose that for your child, for people who would spit on him and mock him and scourge him and crucify him and probably never believe in him? Would you do it? You see, we might love our friends, but God loved us when we were yet his enemies. And he loved us enough to do that to his own son. Now, if he did that to Jesus, who do we think we are? Right? You know, we're ambassadors for Christ. And the thing, if there's ever to be a change in this country and in our culture, it's going to have to happen one way. That is, we let God's providential circumstances in our life, we embrace them. And we accept, if I'm a Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, I want others to see the Lord's with me. Did they recognize the Lord was with them? Yes. Did they all recognize those heathen kings that Daniel served under, that the Spirit of the Holy God was in him? Did they? How many of us, that people that we meet, when they cross our wills, recognize that we're indwelt by a Holy God? You see, when we have to stand in lines and wait, do we show our impatience? Are we fretful? Are we angry? Do we have our own agendas? Rather than recognizing, one of the things I recognized years and years ago is there are people who know me that I don't have a clue who they are, but they know who I am. And that's true of you too. And they watch you. Because people want to see that God's real. And the only way they're going to see that he's real is when life is everything other than what you would have chosen it to be. That you love him and you trust him and you respond the way that he says you respond. Is that true? If just those of us in this room this morning would say to the Lord in our hearts, I accept what I've been resisting and what I've been resenting and what I've been asking you again and again and again to take away. Do you all know that most of our prayers are asking God to take away his blessings when we're asking him to change circumstances that we don't like? Is that true? But if we said to the Lord, I accept every circumstance and every person that causes me pain, I accept it as being from your hand because you know me and you love me. And even though you're not the cause of this, you have promised me that you will cause it to work together for my good. And you have promised me that in this, I will overwhelmingly conquer. And I need to conquer me, not the other person, because I can't change them. And unless they're willing, you can't change them. Is that true? And y'all know most folks aren't willing. But you know the sad thing is most Christians aren't willing. Isn't that true? And you see, that's why we have dead churches. That's why churches are closing all the time. That's why we can't bring people to the Lord. It's because they're not seeing the Lord in us. We're living on the level of lost folks. We may not be drinking. We may not be out here prostituting ourselves. We may not be doing that little list we have. But we're doing worse. Because we have denied who we belong to. Now, who is it we belong to? It's the Lord of glory. But who is it that lives in you, y'all? It's the Spirit of God. Now, I'm going to preempt our study on the Holy Spirit. You know the law of first mention? The first time he's mentioned in Scripture, what is he doing? He's brooding like a hen over the destruction in the world to bring forth life. And that shows us that when we come to the Lord, our lives are destroyed, right? But he broods over it to bring forth that abundant life that God's promised us. But we have a part to play in it. And our part is to submit to the hand of the Lord. And to make up our minds, I will trust you for the empowerment in this situation to live an abundant, triumphant life. And then do it. And then do it. And you know what? We'll be like Stephen if we're ever martyred. They killed him. But you know what he saw? The Lord who's been seated in heaven stood, and that's an act of honor, to receive him. We may die for our faith. Now, if I die for my faith, I want to die like Stephen. I want the Lord to be able to stand in honor rather than my denying him. I want him to stand in honor because of the way I've died for my faith. Now, the big death we face at this time in our country is not physical death, but death to my life in this world. It's only when we lose our life for his sake that we find it. And that's what we're talking about here. I'm not going to live for my own pleasure, my own satisfaction. I'm going to be a servant of the Most High God. And I'm going to live a life that honors and pleases him in order to make other people great. Is that what Jesus did? Do you think that's what God requires of us? Now, will he require something of you he won't enable you to do? No. If he's commanded it, he will enable it. Remember, Mr. Carroll said, with every commandment of God goes the enablement of God. God does not expect you to work it up in the energy of your humanity. You have to know what we've talked about this morning, that God knows everything you've ever been through and ever will go through. And he's made provision of you before the need was ever there. But again, most of us live on the level of lost folks. And I think I've told you this story before. Years ago, my husband came home with some pictures that had been classified all through the Second World War, but they had been released. And he brought home these pictures of Jewish people in concentration camps that had never been released. And in one of those pictures, there were these men that they were nothing but bones. Y'all seen some of those pictures. But you know, before we had trash bags, how garbage cans used to look. You remember that black scum? They were scraping the black scum out of garbage cans and eating it. And when I looked at that picture, this is what the Lord said to my heart. That's the way my people are. They're starved for my word. And they're eating scum out of garbage cans. And so they're emaciated. That's not the way God wants us to live. And it's the Word of God that is our food. And we have to know what we've talked about this morning. You have to lay hold of what God has said and appropriate it in your life rather than just, remember the scribe knows, but the prophet lives in the presence of God. You decide which one you are. Now, I'm going to give you just a second. Because I found, when we talk about making a commitment, if the person who's speaking on this doesn't give you time to make that commitment, you walk out and the devil snatches the seed of the Word of God. So I'm going to give you just a minute. And what I want you to do in this minute is say to the Lord, forgive me for resisting and resenting what you have permitted in my life for my good. Then I want you to tell him, I want to thank you for what you've given me. Because you meant this for good. Like Joseph, you remember what he said? You may have meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. I want you to say that to the Lord if you really mean it. I want you to tell him. You accept what you've been asking him to remove. And the people that you've resented and resisted. Tell him, I accept this person as a gift from you and a treasure because you want to use this person I've resented so much and resisted so much to conform me to the image of your son. Help me to have the servant heart to make my enemies, want to make my enemies great. Can we do that? Father, we want to thank you for your loving care for each of us. And you know us better than we know ourselves. And you always desire the highest and the best for each of us. And you have promised to do us good and not evil all the days of our life. Forgive us for the situations and the people that we've so resented. And that we've even asked you to remove from our lives. And we willingly choose to embrace the situations and the people. And we give you thanks for these things. And we ask you to forgive us and to enable us to lay hold of the grace to walk in a manner worthy of who you've made us to be. And we thank you for what you're going to do, for we ask it for your glory in this earth through our lives. Amen.